Well, we're still on the high priesthood of Christ. We did not get on too well in the last session, that is, so far as covering ground is concerned. And we have to keep in mind that after today, we have only one more day. So I think we should keep focused and keep on what we're studying, and if we get into sidelines, we would leave that for the high priest. We were down to paragraph 2, I believe, at the bottom in page 13. Qualifications for priesthood. Now, we talked around this so that some of these things we don't need to go into a great deal of detail about. One, that is paragraph 2, he must be a man to be able to sympathize with their infirmities and trials and ignorance. And the quotation there is, of course, Hebrews 4 and 15, or beginning at verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, not profession, confession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly. And chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, very important in the same connection, every high priest taken from among men, now he's talking about the high priesthood in Israel, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That is, he is the link between God above and men here below. He's ordained for men pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity. Now, of course, that is the Aaronic priesthood. That does not refer directly to Christ, who had no infirmity at all. He must be man and able to sympathize with their infirmities and trials and ignorance. But it is never said that he sympathizes with their sin and failure. And the reference for that, for it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And, of course, chapter 5, we can't turn to all these references. Some of them you may turn to while I'm talking. That's all right. I don't care whether you listen to me or not. He must be God. Now, this is important in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be God if he is first to deal with sin on earth and then go in full right and holiness to sit in heaven beside God. The fact that he is there is one of the proofs that he has dealt with sin once for all. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. And that is important. Son of God, in a sense, no other ever could be. We must keep that clearly in our minds, too, without dwelling on it at any length. You will recall, in connection with this, that he said to Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. He didn't say our Father, for God was Father to him in a sense that he is not to us. And to my God and to your God, he didn't say our God. He made a very clear distinction. There is a difference. But he is God, therefore he can put his hand with perfect right, having dealt with sin, and he goes into the presence of God, Son of God, in a sense no other ever could be. That's why he is called the only begotten and the firstborn. Read Hebrews, and there are a lot of references. If you read these, it will bring all this back to your mind. This, the writer of the Hebrews proves him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be. He must be sinless for both these operations, that is, for putting away sin and then for representing his people in sinlessness before God. God is looking on him who represents me and you. And this is why this absolute sinlessness is essential. And there are two references there. He must first have been capable and willing to make propitiation for them. Now, able and willing are both important words. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, of course.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
There you are. He settled the whole sin question, and that was essential, and that is one of the foundations of his high priestly work. He represents me before God in total perfection. I do not have that perfection. He does. But God sees me in Christ, in the person of my high priest, and you, of course, and that is why he had to be what he is. And, of course, that comes up again, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. You can look up these references yourselves, of course. The functions of priesthood. The presence of an accepted high priest in heaven is the foundation of the better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22. That's when the covenant was really established. Verse 22 says, we have to begin verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath was he made high priest, those who are priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swore, we would say, past tense, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. The covenant, our covenant with God, could never have been established without a living high priest who had already dealt with sin. And in resurrection, he's greeted as, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the fact that he is there, accepted by God, is the very foundation of my acceptance. And I must never forget that. Also, it is the foundation of the covenant between God. Well, I believe the covenant was really between God and the Lord Jesus, between the Father and the Lord Jesus. I am the beneficiary of it. It does not rest on me. Let me start again. The covenant made at Sinai, one, it was like a bridge between God and the Israeli people. One end of it rested on God, the other end rested on them. That's why it failed. This covenant can never fail, because it is between the Father and the Son, and we are the beneficiaries. And when we take that cup on the Lord's Day morning, we remember that he said, this cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. So we are there every time we remember the Lord. We're not only calling him to remembrance, we are not only doing it as a memorial, because the words could just as easily be translated, this do for a memorial of me. And it is a testimony to the word, you see. Abraham, everywhere he went, he erected not only an altar, but a pillar. And those pillars were pillars of testimony. He went on as a pilgrim, but he left the pillars behind him, the friend of God. There had been worship there. It would, of course, be much better if we could remember the Lord in a public place, because then we could be a testimony for the people round about us. I wonder if quite as many would gather for the remembrance if we did it in a park or by a lake with a few hundred worldlings gawking at us and saying, what on earth are these people doing? We are proclaiming the death of one whom you may call Jesus and you murdered him, but to us it is the Lord's death. That's what we're proclaiming. Not merely the fact that he died, but that the one who was murdered was Lord. And that is a witness which we bear to the world, and you'll pay for it. But of course we can't do that, can we? With our weather, our climatic conditions, particularly you poor benighted creatures during the winter, you couldn't possibly have it outside. But I sometimes think it would be wonderful if we could have it more publicly. It would be more of a testimony, wouldn't it? People would say, what on earth are these people doing? I mean, there'd be no priest pacing around with a cross in front of him and the Eucharist and a piece of biscuit on your tongue and so on. Nothing like that. Just a cup and a loaf. It would stir a lot of comment. And, of course, Paul does speak of the ignorant and the unlearned coming in. And he said, if you don't behave yourselves, they'll think you're mad. Yes, Bill. Let him have the microphone.
I mentioned this to you the other day. That in our Bible study at home, we struggled with some of these covenant things. And I don't want to go off on a bunny trail.
Oh.
But I wonder if you could provide a little clarification. The covenant here, then in chapter 10, it refers to the covenant that from Jeremiah, chapter 8, it refers to the covenant from Jeremiah that's stated to be with Israel and Judah. And then again in chapter 10, it takes part of that and refers to it in another context. Could you clarify, as you're through these chapters of Hebrews, which covenant is referred to where?
Well, I think if we ever get tangled up in covenant, in covenant philosophy, we're going to be here not only all day, but all week and all month. But I think your point is very simple, because when you turn to 2 Corinthians, the first few chapters, the apostle contrasts the covenant with Israel and the covenant under which we are. The first covenant, he says, is the covenant of death. When the stones were brought into the camp, 3,000 people died. The first day the new covenant was proclaimed in Acts 2, 3,000 people were saved. So he said the one was a covenant of death, the other is a covenant of life. He said Moses went up and his face shone, but that shining gradually diminished. And so he put a covering over his face, not because the children of Israel couldn't look on the brightness, but because he didn't want them to look on its diminishing, because it did diminish. But then when you come to Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from one glory to another successively and increasingly. Moses, the glory of the old covenant, diminished gradually. This glory of the new covenant is supposed to increase from one glory to another progressively, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think a lot of the trash that we have today about so-called covenant theology comes from not seeing that the covenant of the New Testament, which of course, New Testament, our New Testament, is the same word as New Covenant. And it is a new covenant. It's nothing to do directly with the covenant with Israel at all. I believe that God will restore the blessings of that covenant with Israel in a day yet to come. And I think, Bill, that that's what these prophetic statements that you've mentioned in Jeremiah are all about.
Chapter 8 and verse 10 quotes directly from Jeremiah as the new covenant. And it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Yes, I think he's paralleling God. I see what you're talking about. That here, quoted, it's called the new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah.
Yeah.
But I still think that there is a distinction between his covenant with Israel, which had to do with an earthly kingdom, earthly promises, and all of that will be fulfilled. But the same characteristics are true of the covenant, the new covenant in his blood, which is shed not for Israel, but for the many.
But there is a new covenant between God and Israel.
Yes. Yes. Based on the Davidic genealogy, but Christ, who was the son of David. That's why it's essential that he be seen as the son of David. So all the promises of the covenant with Israel will be fulfilled in the millennium. And no doubt, all of these covenants will be fulfilled again in the new heaven and the new earth, when everything will be topped up into one. There will be no Israel and no Gentiles.
I just have a problem sorting out in Hebrews which references are to which.
Well, I think he's paralleling them. He's saying God made a covenant with his people in the Old Testament and broke down. Now we have a New Testament covenant now, and they're running parallel, and he's comparing the one with the other.
He's also looking forward to the future.
Right. So the covenant with Israel will all be restored in spite of their sin in the millennium. With the church, of course, we remember this and we look forward with the words, till he come, because it will only totally be fulfilled in the presence of the Lord. I will not drink it again with you. And that was the Passover, not the Lord's Supper. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new in the kingdom. So that was the pledge, that covenant, that kingdom covenant, would be fulfilled. And he would drink it new. I don't think that's the Lord's Supper, the cup of the Lord's Supper. I think it's the cup of the Passover. All right, Henry?
Can you just illustrate for us the difference between gifts and sacrifices that our high priest offers?
Would you like this to continue through the rest of today? Because there were all of these in the Old Covenant. There were peace offerings, there were blood offerings, there were meal offerings, there were harvest offerings, there was the burnt offering, there was the offering for sin, and so on and so on. I think the idea here is that all of them now are encompassed in this one offering of Christ forever to put an end to all these sacrifices. So he is the burnt offering. He is the meal offering. He is the communion offering. He is the sin offering and the trespass offering and every other offering there is. And all, see, they brought gift offerings for thanksgiving apart from all these regular offerings. Yes. Thanksgiving offerings, presumably birth of a baby, something like this. They brought offerings to God through all of these thank offerings and such like. And of course Christ is the fulfillment of all these, one sacrifice forever set down, fulfilling every offering.
Hebrews 10:12, we just quoted, says, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
So the usefulness of sacrifices is over, the work was done, was able to
because there were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. No priest ever sat down. He stood ministering is the word, whereas here he has sat down forever because that work is finished. And by the way, I have heard people debating for endless times, should that be translated, having offered this one sacrifice forever, sat down? Or should it be, having offered the sacrifices, forever sat down? Would you tell me what on earth is the difference? I don't care where you put the comma. I don't see the slightest difference. He offered one sacrifice forever, so he sat down. He offered one sacrifice, so he sat down. It's a completed work. So the word is to perpetuity. It means ceaselessness. Never have to be repeated. Never have to do it over again. Let's run on. He must be sinless for both these operations. He must first have been capable and willing to make propitiation for them. Now, the functions. The presence of an accepted high priest in heaven is the foundation of the better covenant and a better assurance, because, of course, he never died. By him and his ministry, heavenly things are made real, and an actual hope for the marching pilgrim here below. And that was, of course, chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. The hope, the hope, the hope. This is what goes through. He is the encouragement and stimulus of our hope, because he's up there alive, and I shall be there. That's the hope, the blessed hope. As sure as he enters, as he entered in and appears for us, as surely he will come out, as the Jewish high priest did, and will appear again to us. Chapter 9, verse 24. His high priestly work is a pledge of his return. The two are connected. See, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after he applied the blood outside and after the scapegoat went away, he took the blood inside the holiest of all. Now, this was the only time when he or anybody else ever entered. Nobody else ever entered there but the high priest. Now, I've heard people say that while he was in there in the holy place, outside they would be listening to the tinkling of the bells and the pomegranates. Now, unfortunately, and too sad, he wasn't wearing those robes of glory when he went into the holiest of all. He laid them aside, and he went into the holiest of all in pure white garments, not as garments for beauty and glory at all. But that's only by the way. If he had not come out, then they would have been in terror, because the whole Day of Atonement, the whole offering of the blood and the scapegoat going away, bearing the sins of the people, would all have been for nothing. Something had gone wrong, he would have died, and they would have been destroyed. So they waited anxiously. Then he came out, and he raised his hands and pronounced the Aaronic benediction on them. He went in with the blood, the value of the death. He came out in blessing and for the assurance of the people. And so it says here, he will appear a second time apart from sin. You mean the garments of glory or the white garments?
Yeah, that high priest went in once a year. That's the only time he could go into the Holy of Holies. And so when he did go in, he went having taken those garments off.
That's right.
So there is no record in the Old Testament that the high priest under the Aaronic covenant ever entered into the holiest of holies in that beautiful, royal splendor. Only Christ did that.
That's right. He couldn't do it. He had to strip that and wear the pure white garments, representative of sinlessness, of course. But it's that, shall he appear a second time, sin apart, unto salvation. Now that is the consummation of salvation, when we see him and we are then taken up. He will appear a second time. We should remember that while the priesthood and advocacy are joined in Christ and are in themselves related to each other, they are still quite distinct functions. Now, I dealt with that last evening, so we don't need to touch on it again, and we have to keep moving. Priestly ministry gives strength and grace for our weakness and infirmities, that we might not succumb to temptation. 2:18, 4:16. That is, the priest ministers to give us strength and grace for our weakness and our infirmities, that we might not succumb to temptation. But the advocate's ministry, on the other hand, comes in when we have actually sinned, and is with a view to restoration. 1 John 2, if we sin, we have an advocate, or the same word as the Holy Spirit coming down, a representative. In Exodus 32, 30, 35, and Numbers 14, 11, it is Moses who intercedes for the people, not Aaron. And by the way, those two times that Moses did intercede are only representative because he interceded many times for them. It is Moses who intercedes for the people, not Aaron, who is nonetheless their priestly representative before God. So it took the two men to represent those two functions, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, they are both fulfilled. Now, perpetuating of the priesthood. The Old Testament high priesthood was much like your president. When he dies, there are arrangements made, and you hope they'll work. They haven't always done. That the vice president automatically becomes the president in his place. And of course, if he dies, if they both come down in one plane or some such catastrophe, there are other arrangements made, and please don't ask me what they are because I've forgotten, but maybe it's just as well. Anyway, so we leave that. But when the sovereign dies in the United Kingdom, there is a fixed inheritance after that, so that there will never be a gap, you see. And the only way we can come about that is to have somebody standing ready to step into their place. That's what they did in the priesthood of the Old Testament. When Aaron died, the moment he could no longer function as priest, his son automatically became high priest. So the people didn't need to worry. Well, supposing dear old Aaron dies, we'll be without a high priest. No, you won't. Because when he dies, somebody will take his place. Now, this is called the law or the rule of a carnal commandment. Carnal does not refer here to bad, but it was a human arrangement because nobody lasts forever. And so there had to be a human arrangement made. But of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ, this is not necessary. This continuity, third line of the paragraph 4, this continuity was arranged in the Aaronic priesthood by the expedient of the succession to son of father, which is called in Hebrews 7:16 the law or rule of a carnal commandment. In the very nature of the case, Christ could have no successor any more than he could have had a predecessor. And the passage above referred to, that is Hebrews 7:16, he is said to be established in the power of an indissoluble life. That is a life that is incapable of being dissolved. So there is no need for a succession of priests. He abideth a priest forever in the power of an endless life, says the King James Version, but it's really an indissoluble life, a life which can never be brought to an end. And that's a great comfort. This brings in Melchizedek, who is marked as a picture and type of Christ in his priestly ministry. For Melchizedek, so far as the record goes, we never read of a successor nor of a predecessor. He appears on the scene, Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. We have no record of who his father was, and we have no record of who his mother was, or his son and successor if he had one. Another thing about Melchizedek, he was not a sacrificing priest. That is in the story with Abraham. There's no mention of a sacrifice, but he did. Excuse me. We do read that he brought bread and wine. Isn't that marvelous? Memorials of sacrifice already made. One sacrifice forever. Never another. The mumbo jumbo of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby the priest offers the sacrifice of Christ every time he carries out the Mass is a blasphemy and a contradiction of the clear teaching of the Word of God, as of course everything else connected with it is. But that's just a simple statement in passing. Now, Melchizedek, king and priest, and of course we're reminded of that in the letters of the Hebrews. You really have to start studying Hebrews before you're finished. Not here, but at home. Sorry about my sticky throat.
Want something else besides that to drink?
No, that's fine. That's just better than anything else.
Brother Long, could you just, on that last point, just maybe very quickly comment on the end of Ezekiel and the Millennial Temple and what we read there?
My answer is, really, Scott, I don't know. You mean in connection with the sacrifices? It is all a mystery to me. I don't know. I believe that those people who were there at the time will understand. Will those sacrifices be a looking back? A looking back, as we have memorials and we look back to the cross. I don't know. That to me, maybe somebody here has an explanation of it. Feel free. I've never yet met anybody who came up with a satisfactory explanation. There will be sacrifices apparently in the Millennial Temple. That's what Scott is talking about. And there will be a priesthood then. Some people have said that it will be a memorial sacrifice. Well, maybe it will, but I don't think that really solves very much, at least to me. And other than that, I've never found any satisfactory explanation of it. And I'm always perfectly free to say about anything that I don't know, I'm sorry, I don't know. Someday, we'll understand. There will be no violation of God's purposes in that at all. Whatever it is, it will be a completely satisfactory thing, because he has with one sacrifice forever put an end to a sacrifice to put away sin. So it would have to be, to my way of thinking, something in the way of a memorial. But if anybody's got a better thing to say about that, then let's hear it. But not right now. I've got 2.5 minutes, I believe, depending on whether it's my watch or that clock you're looking at. But my watch, the sun and moon may vary, but this watch doesn't, okay? Melchizedek is one of the most beautiful things you will ever read in the Bible. I will throw out just this thought to you. Abraham was up on the mountain. Lot was in Sodom. 5 kings are fighting against 4. Quite typical of earth, isn't it? And there's a terrible battle with a terrible slaughter. Now, we mustn't think of these as kings of great empires. They weren't. They were kings of little city republic kind of things, little city kingdoms. But anyways, some of them came from Babylon, so that was the big shot. The ones around about in the Valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, they had been paying tribute, and there came a time when they said, nuts, if you want your tribute, come and get it. So he came and got it, and there was a fight. And this took place, and it's a very interesting word, it took place in the Valley of the Slime Pit. I think that's beautiful. I think it's great. I have to laugh every time I read it. Abraham is up on the mountain with God, on the highlands. Lot is down in Sodom. And the valley all surrounding that is called the Valley of the Slime Pit. Now, what it means is that this valley was full of bitumen. And when the earthquake and the eruption and everything else that came with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole bitumen, that bituminous deposit all around there just blew up in a conflagration and destroyed the whole works. But that was a little later. These kings are fighting in the slime pits. God's man is up on the hill praying. The backslider, he's down in the slime pits along with all the worldlings. I am not involved in the politics of this world or of this age. And with God's help, I never shall be. Lot got himself involved in those politics, and he was taken captive. And away these fellows went, back up to the fords of the Jordan, right up to Damascus, back to wherever they were going. And when Abraham heard that his nephew had been taken, he gathered together all his followers, and in a typical Israeli night raid, he chases these blokes right up over the hills, and he overtakes them on the far side of Damascus and mops them up in a night raid. Remember Entebbe? 90 minutes at Entebbe. How many of you have ever read the story? Oh, your education is a wreck. Typical Israeli thing. That's when they released all the people from that plane. In one dashing night. Well, that's what Abraham did. He's coming back now with Lot. And by the way, as a sideline, wasn't that a tremendous opportunity for Lot to get out of that mess? Mm-hmm. But he didn't. He went straight back into it. And lost everything. Abraham is coming back, and of course he has retaken all the captives. He has repossessed all the loot and the plunder that they had taken and were carrying back. And he's coming back with this whole thing. You know, that's the moment when Satan will attack. Down the road, the king of Sodom is waiting for him. And this old scallywag, he's going to say to Abraham, I've got a deal for you. If you give me the people, I will give you the plunder. Now, I'm not good at getting everything started with a P or an A or whatever. What do you call that?
Alliteration.
Alliteration. I'm not up to that. I read in Fowler's book on the King's English that that is... What are his words? Alliteration. The toy... Oh, I've forgotten it. It'll come to me and I'll quote it back to you. Anyway, it just happened. You give me the people, I'll give you the plunder. You can have all the wealth and the material things you want, but I want control of the people. That's Satan's deal today and through all the ages. You can make it to the White House if you want. Even if you are a Christian, you want to trample on all your principles on the way up. Log cabin to White House is the dream of the American Republic, and of course of mankind anywhere. You can do it if you're prepared to pay the price. And I could take you to men today, some of them very close to me by blood ties, who have made it to the top and got all the loot, but they've lost the people, the heart, themselves. Now, Abraham said, no deal. I want none of your loot. I want none of your tricks. You can have the whole lot. You can do what you like. Why was he able to do that? Because a little bit earlier, God had Melchizedek waiting for him. And Abraham said to this old bloke from Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. You are just a little itty-bitty kind of a princeling, but I am in touch with the Most High God, the ruler of all the earth. You cannot give me any wealth that I want. I have the wealth of everything. The Most High God. That was the work of the high priest, preparing him beforehand, and unknown to him, he didn't know that the king was waiting for him down the road. But God knew. And it's one of those interesting inversions that we have in the story, because it tells us about Abraham coming down, it tells us about Sodom, but and then it goes back to tell us about Melchizedek. And he's a mystery man, this Melchizedek. There was never anybody like him before, never anybody like him after. And that's the mystery of Christ. And he is there to minister to me in such a way that I can say to the world, I want no part in you. I don't need it. I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God.
And something beautiful that
now,
I believe
about is stopping time. So maybe
yeah,
stop.
Something beautiful that I believe is there is that is the first time that we have the revelation of the name of God as the Most High God.
Right.
So the beauty of it was that this incredible God above every God, the satisfying